However, we are in Hebrews chapter 10 today, and it's a big chapter with some big thoughts. In fact, somebody came up to me after church in the first service and said, "Man, I am exhausted." So that's Hebrews chapter 10, so get ready. The good news is the first 18 verses are kind of a recap of the last four chapters. This is kind of the final nail in the coffin of the old covenant and why Jesus is better fulfilling the priesthood of Aaron and the entire sacrificial system of the old covenant. And we've been doing some theological heavy lifting the last several weeks. And just so you know, we are fixing to move from chapter 10. We're moving into some very practical, applicable teaching that I think some of you have been waiting on. And let me say this, because we've all read Hebrews chapter 11. If you've been a Christian for more than 5 minutes, you've read Hebrews chapter 11. Even if you came from a church that didn't really go through books of the Bible before you came to this church, you've heard sermons on Hebrews chapter 11. It's called the faith chapter, and it is this historical sketch of what it looks like to be a man or a woman who loves God and follows God. And it's so earthy and practical, but the reality is for those of us who've been trekking in Hebrews since the middle of January, Hebrews 11 is going to come alive in your heart and mind, knowing who you are in Christ first. So you can't skip. Hebrews chapter 11 is the 11th chapter of the book. If you start at chapter 1, move to Hebrews 11, it makes so much more sense than skipping all the beginning stuff because it's a little harder and jumping straight into chapter 11. You read chapter 11 on its own, you're going to think it's all about you. But we're coming into chapter 11 knowing it's everything that he's done. He makes us a people who we wouldn't be without him, so we can now live with faith. It's going to be awesome, so please do. Hopefully we'll see you next week. Starting in chapter 10, though, let's begin with a quick recap in the first 18 verses, and then we'll move into our full assurance of faith. Let's pray. Father, I love you. I thank you for everything you're doing today. I thank you for our moms. I thank you for our families. Father, we see your grace everywhere around us, and we are so in love with you as a result. We bless your name this morning. Now teach us as your people so that we can know who we are in you, that we may live the life you've called us to live. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chapter 10, verse 1, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." So we have had a four-chapter history lesson about how people used to have their sins mediated between them and God. And they would have to come to a temple, and they would have to sit out in the courtyard while the priests did the work. Only the priests were able really to go into the holy places and draw near to God. We had to wait on the outside, relying on the priests to make sacrifices for our sins. And this is a good thing, right? The law that's given is a good thing in that it shows us the good things that are coming. It was a dress rehearsal for the real thing. Once the bridegroom comes, you don't need any more dress rehearsals for the marriage, amen? So the law in the old covenant was this dress rehearsal for the coming of Jesus, our true bridegroom. In that way, it was good, but where it failed is that it was incomplete. It couldn't really clean the consciences of the people, and that's why they had to over and over and over keep doing the same old thing. How many of you know if you're at a dress rehearsal for your wedding, you're ready for the wedding to occur? You don't want to go through the rehearsal one more time. I was actually the, something to the rule. You know what I'm trying to say? Exception. Thank you. I was the exception to the rule. I made us do our wedding rehearsal one more time. I'm kind of a perfectionist. I don't know if you know that about me or not. I'm an introvert and I'm a perfectionist, and I like to know, and I was a nervous wreck at my wedding. So I made us do it again, and all my friends hated me, but it's my wedding, so we're going to do it again. I want to know exactly when to come out and what foot I'm, you know, I don't want to mess this up. My beautiful wife there, don't want to mess that up. So Anyway, but the Old Testament was this over and over and over. They never got the job done. And that's why they should have been looking for the bridegroom to come. They should have been looking for Christ to come and finish the job. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered the sacrifices, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, they're a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The law was good in that it was a foreshadowing of the coming of Christ and what He would do, how He would mediate between God and us, how He would offer a sacrifice that would truly forgive us of our sins and clean our conscience. The Old Testament was never able. They would go through the motions, but they were never able to cleanse the consciousness of the worshipers. Verse 5, consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, and I love this because, again, our author is pointing us back to what God has already said. What do you base your life upon? What do you base your philosophy of life, your worldview? It's got to be based upon something. It can be something that you hear on TV or read out of a magazine. I choose, and the authors of the New Testament chose, to base their lives on what God had already said. It's an important point. He quotes from Psalm 40. Which was a psalm of David, but it was only rightly appropriated through the words of Christ Himself. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Again, our author is looking to these Jewish Christians, and he's saying, it was written all along within the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was telling you that something different was going to come. Your own law was telling you the blood of bulls and goats would never do it. You should have been looking for the one to come when God became flesh. God gave His Son a human body, and that human body perfectly fulfilled the will of God. And then He sacrificed His perfection in our place and for our sins. And that sacrifice cleans our conscience eternally, forevermore. When He said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then He added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Now, this is the beautiful thing about Christian. This is what we have to know before we get into all this practical life application, chapter 11 and 12. You have to know that you have, because of Jesus Christ, been sanctified. And that word means set apart for God. You are in Christ Jesus, part of God's righteous people right now in the year 2017. His set apart righteous people. Not righteous of our own works or merits, but through the righteousness of Christ, He gives us His righteousness and sets us apart for God the Father. Right now, you need to see yourself. You need to understand who you are. You are, and I know it's so hard for us because we know who we are when we look in the mirror and we see all of our faults. And if you don't see your faults, just ask your spouse. She can tell you all about them. Right? None of us are perfect. Not one. It's not our, but in Christ Jesus, we are the righteous, set apart people of God. We will never do rightly. We will never live rightly if we don't come to all that we do for Christ with this proper understanding of who He has made us and why we could even attempt to do the things that we do as His church. We can't put the cart. The Pharisees put the cart before the horse. They were trying to do to earn favor from God, to be right with God, to be on God's team. You have to know you're on God's team in Jesus Christ before you can do anything for His name or for His glory. And every, I think I'm on verse 11. Yes. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. There's nothing we do on our side of things that can take away our sins. It is only when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, and he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from the time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's you and I as his New Testament people. And again, this is the third time in the last four chapters we have seen, after Christ's sacrifice, he sits down because the job is over. The priests were continually having to work. Jesus Christ did once and for all, bought forgiveness for our sins. Now he's seated because his job is done beside the Father. And the Holy Spirit bears witness to us for after saying. Again, what's being said here is that this is not just my teaching. This is what God has been saying. And he quotes from Jeremiah 31 again. This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. And then he adds, again, Jeremiah 31, I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. There's nothing else for us to do. We can rest in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is our sanctification. He is our salvation. He's done everything. We stand before God with a clean conscience, knowing that in Christ we are white as snow. Picture yourself as the righteous people of God. Verse 19, there's a shift now. We're moving away from all this theological heavy lifting. Because once you know who you are in Christ, once you can be Christian. You know, it was A.W. Pink, I think, a famous Reformed theologian, who would leave his apartment and he would walk out into a park that he lived beside, and he would find people to talk to, and he'd always ask them, he'd say, "Are you a Christian?" And he said they would always say something like, "Well, I'm trying." And he would get very frustrated and he would say, "You don't understand the gospel at all." Being a Christian is not something we try to do. Being a Christian is something we are, because it's not about us. It's about him and what he has done. We're a Christian because he has made us in Christ. Our sins are no more. They are washed as far away as the east is from the west. When the Father looks down with Christ at his side, he doesn't see our sin. He sees the righteousness of the blood of the sacrifice of his Son. We are his righteous, set-apart people in Christ Jesus. That's good news. That's good news. Now, moving from the theological heavy lifting, because we got to know who we are so that we can live in assurance of faith. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. What God's people could never do in the old covenant. They had to draw near into courtyards and let priests go into places they could never see, and hopefully some kind of atonement was happening. But through Christ, God became flesh, and through his perfection, he entered not only the holy place, but the holy of holies, and his blood was offered upon the mercy seat of God. And at that moment, the veil ripped, giving us access to what we've never had access before. Through Christ, we have access to the very presence of the Almighty God of the universe. We can call Him Daddy, Romans says. We can cry out, Abba, Father. It's this endearing term to say, Daddy. We can run into the presence of God and jump into His lap. We should never have that kind of access. But in Christ Jesus, through His bodily death, burial, and resurrection, we now have access we've never had before to the very presence of God. And why wouldn't we take advantage of that? You have needs this morning. I know you do. We're human. We have needs. We have God who we can run to because of Jesus Christ. And He sees us as His righteous, good children that He wants to bless and to give to and to breathe life upon. This is who we are in Christ Jesus. Since we have this great high priest, let us draw near with a full assurance of faith. Now, faith is something I'm going to leave because we only have 18 minutes left this morning, and you can see we've got a lot to do. But Hebrews 11, faith is going to be perfectly defined for us. Don't miss it. With our hearts sprinkled clean from the evil, because of Jesus, we can go before God no longer wondering, but with clean consciences, our bodies washed with pure water. You know, earthly baptism is a symbol, something that, as Stephen said, happens on the inside. First, the change God makes. It's an outward profession of what inwardly has occurred. We use water on earth, and Jesus told us to, so we do it. But the reality is what happens on the inside is we're washed with the pure water of the Spirit's work through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Remember, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not something that we're intuitively going to figure out sitting under a tree one day. It is a confession. It is something that happened in history, an event that occurred. God did become flesh in space and time. He left eternity, a throne, and came all the way to where we were. And He did His work accomplishing our salvation. This is our confession. This is what we have faith in. This is what we hold on to. We are the righteous people of God now in Christ Jesus. This is who we are. This is the confession that's been given us by one who is faithful. We can take this confession to the bank because it's God Himself who never lies, who has told us these things are true. Now, I know we live in a day and an age where we give much lesser men and women our ears and our hearts and our minds. I got guys all the time, well, Bill Nye says, you realize he's not a real scientist, right? He's an entertainer. You got your Bill Maher guys. It's all the time. Who can believe that God wrote a book? Blah, 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 blah. Well, who is Bill Maher? I tell people, why do you give so much power to other men who are just like you? Over your life, over your thoughts, over your world, when we have the oldest, most historically accurate work on the face of the planet. Why wouldn't you trust what God says over what some guy in a white lab coat says that doesn't even deserve it? Anybody can put helium in a balloon and look, kids, it's science. By the way, God's dead. We can trust the gospel because it's God who gave it to us. Why would you put your faith in any lesser thing? We've got to hold fast to this. We are the righteous people of God in Christ Jesus. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. The first time our part has even been mentioned in the entire book of Hebrews. And what is our part? Stirring one another up to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near, day capitalized there, always means the day of judgment when Christ will return and all His righteous enter their rest and all the unrighteous will feel the wrath of God for their sins? What are we to be doing as God's people, holding fast the confession that we are His righteous people? We are to be coming together. That's what we call, the church actually comes from a word in the Greek, ekklesia, which means, it's a simple word that just means the gathering together of people. Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. This is what you and I were doing today. People come to me all the time. They say, oh, Brent, we don't really need church to be saved. And I always say, of course you're not. You also don't have to live with your wife to be married. But it makes a better marriage. Some of the best advice, marriage advice I ever got, came from one of Sarah's uncle. Is Garbus your uncle? Ask me something about genealogies in the Bible. I got it all day. But don't ask me about my wife's family. Okay. Garvis, sweet, precious old man, minister all of his life. He built more churches. In what country was he building all those churches in? South America. I think he built, what, like 60, 70 churches? Sweet, sweet, precious man of God. He looked at me one time and he said, you and Sarah, do everything together and you'll never grow apart. Every tragic, sad, brutal divorce scenario I have ever witnessed personally has always been when two people lived their own lives and woke up one day and realized they didn't even know each other. You do everything together, you never go apart. It works in marriage. It also works in the people of God. If you neglect, and the New Testament church has always come together. Since Jesus rose from the dead, the church has been coming together on the Lord's Day, no longer on the Jewish Sabbath. That's the old. Under the new, the day Jesus rose, the church would gather, and they've been doing it for 2,000 years. And we should not neglect the coming together of God's people, because that's when stuff happens, like in Hebrews chapter 2, when people begin to drift away. We don't want to drift from this confession that we've been given. We don't want to drift from this understanding of who we are in Jesus Christ. So we come together. And when we come together, we're encouraged. We're encouraged because we hear God's word. We worship together as brothers and sisters in Christ. One of my favorite, one of the most encouraging things that happens for me on Sunday morning is when I can hear the voices of people singing and being led in worship by those on this stage. And together, it's this one voice of God's people worshiping Him. I'm encouraged by what I see throughout the church when I walk down the halls. How many of you know that when you walk into the crawlers room on a service and you're working and there's 19 crawlers in that room, you're not thinking, praise God. You're thinking, oh, Brent better not go over today. Listen, because there's two things that happen when we gather together. Number one, we're encouraged, but we also have a responsibility to stir one another up. And in those same scenarios, you see people wrap your arms around a volunteer, maybe new, maybe, you know, and they go, hey, listen, remember, it was Billy Graham's Sunday school teacher that taught him the gospel. And look what God did in his life and how God grew him up. And it all started right here in this room. We've got a job to write. We're stirring one another up to love and to good works. These are not just kids we're babysitting. These are our children that we're raising in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And every job is important. I was talking to Royce out here in the hallway. He's got your job today, so you can be in here. I said, Royce, you're doing a great job. He's like, man, I don't know what I'm doing. The fear of panic and dread. He's like, I don't know where to send these kids. And that's how we all feel, which is why we got to help each other. It's not my responsibility to stir everybody up. It's our responsibility to make sure we're faithful in coming together and that we're stirring one another up. And in this way, we're all encouraged as we continue to move forward in our faith in what Jesus Christ has done for us. That probably should have been its own sermon, but I'm sorry, we're moving on to verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Oh, Brent, I knew it! I knew it was too good to be true! All this stuff you've been teaching me since I've been coming, I knew there was a clause in there somewhere. I didn't have the magnifying glass, but I knew somewhere in there I was going to get it. And it was hellfire and damnation. Listen. This is so simple. Because remember, we started in Hebrews 1. We didn't just pick up here. Here's what this does not mean. This does not mean if you come home late from work and you're tired and your wife is blah, 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 and you're just like, that's it, I'm giving it to her. Right? Because we all deliberately sin. But 1 John tells us that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So this doesn't mean, I was a little too aggressive with the kids. I may have provoked my son to wrath. The Bible tells me not to. This isn't talking about a myriad of sins that we could commit any day, at any time, at any place. This is deliberate sinning against the one thing this book's been teaching since Hebrews 1, verse 1. And that deliberate sin is to turn away from Christ Jesus. We've got all this. He's done all this. Why would you turn from Him? Why would you fall away? Why would you drift? Allow yourself to drift. Stay together. Don't drift. Because if you turn from Christ, you got no hope. He's the one who provided a sacrifice for your sins. If you look for salvation and righteousness any other place, if you leave Jesus and look anywhere else, there's no sacrifice for your sins anywhere else because it's only found in Jesus Christ. See, the Bible's not so scary when you read it in its context. You don't have to lay on your bed at night like I used to do as a kid, going through my life with a fine-tuned gum going, what do I need to repent of? What do I need to confess? Because I don't want to die and go to hell tonight in my sleep. There is assurance of who we are in Christ Jesus through our faith in Him. The only damnation we can expect is if we turn from Him and then our sins are upon us. There is no other sacrifice for sins except Jesus Christ. And if we become, the theological term is an apostate. We come to, John Owen says, the only person that can commit this sin is someone who's a church person. Someone who comes into the church and even looks like things are, right? It's a parable of the soils of Jesus. Right? Things looks like some seeds been planted. It's beginning to grow. It looks like some good things are happening, and they come and they get baptized and they're serving and they're working. But then, I don't believe this anymore. I think this is. I was listening to Bill Maher. I think he's convinced me that there's nothing to this. And then they leave. There's no sacrifice for your sins unless you give your sins to Jesus Christ. If you take your sins back from Him, there's no hope of salvation if you turn from the Lord. All that you have is a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Now that's, listen, let me give you a couple examples because this is difficult. You probably heard of a philosopher named Voltaire. He was a playwright, author. He wrote over 20,000 letters, over 800 books and manuscripts and pamphlets. He was raised Christian, was baptized as a young man, but he left the church, said, I don't want anything to do with this. And much of his writing was against Christianity and against the church. And he said, there's no place for it. He made this statement. He became you've heard his name, even if you don't know who he is. Incredibly influential person in history. He actually made the statement, Christianity will be no more in 20 years. With one stroke of my hand, I will tear down the holy edifice that the 12 apostles have laid. He actually said that. He believed he was eliminating Christianity from the face of the world through his writings and through his philosophy. And he is a hero to your atheists and your humanists. He's a hero. But nobody ever talks about how he died. Because he died a wretched death alone with only a nurse and a doctor. The nurse walked out after Voltaire's death and said, for all the wealth in all of Europe, I never want to watch another infidel die. He screamed and cried. He knew he was abandoned by God at the end because he had rejected the only source of salvation that is given to man. He cried. He told his doctor, he said, I will give you half of all that I owe if you'll just give me 6 more months of life, and then I'll die and go to hell and you with me. He screamed in the panic because the fearful expectation of judgment is what you have when you say no to Christ. I can bring that closer to home, and we don't have time, but let me just mention Thomas Paine, one of our own patriots, one of our founders, a man who helped George Washington. George Washington bought his book, Common Sense, and gave it to every soldier because he believed that a soldier needed to understand what they were fighting for. Thomas Paine was a great patriot in those days, but also his parents were Christians. One of them was a Quaker, so I can understand how he got a little confused, because that's some weird stuff. But he wrote a book called The Age of Reason. It's known in our context as Americans as the great secular humanist rising of American independence from religion. But on his deathbed, he too wreathed and moaned, and he actually said, I wish I'd never written The Age of Reason, because now I die alone in my sins. It's funny, the people that we celebrate who died in those horrid deaths because they have forsaken the only salvation that is offered to man. God is faithful. Jesus Christ is the answer. There is no other. Moving forward, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. Under the old law, there were things that daily sacrifices weren't given for, like idolatry and adultery. Those things, if you could find 2 or 3 witnesses to say you had committed those crimes, they would stone you. It was instant death under the old law. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you thought some of the punishments under the old law were tough, how much greater do you think the punishment is going to be if you spit upon the Son of God, if you trample him underground, if you see how good he is, but say, no thanks, I don't want it. And hell is a place where all people are judged equitably by what they have done. The only people who don't get what they deserve are the people who trust in Christ Jesus to save them from their sin. Happy Mother's Day, I know. Heavy stuff, but now watch this, because we're going to finish this up. I got 2 minutes. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. He's talking to Jewish Christians who are under persecution, remember. They're feeling like, maybe this isn't the right way to go. Maybe I should find some other way. And he's going, remember, right? I don't believe a posse is going to be your lot, because remember what God's already been doing through you. He's already made you his righteous people. Look at what you've suffered already. And look at how you compassionately helped others who were suffering even when you were not. And think about how joyful you were in all of your suffering. Why? Because you didn't feel like you were giving something up. You felt like you got something better. So you were joyfully able to endure all of the struggles that you've already come through. Because we're not looking back. We're not looking at the now. We're looking forward. The better possession is ours in Christ Jesus, which means we can have joy in all of the hardships in life, because we're looking forward with hope, not in the here and the now. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. Again, what's our confidence? The confession that God's given us. We are the righteous people of God, set apart in Christ Jesus. This is what we hold fast to. This is how we draw near to the presence of God Almighty. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For, and again, quoting from Habakkuk, yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and persevere their souls. It doesn't matter, right? When we build our house upon the rock, it doesn't matter what the storms of life bring. Because the righteous don't live by what they see in the moment. They live by faith. And everything could be falling down on you this morning. And here's what you have to do. You can't look at the right now, and you can't look at what's behind. You got to look forward to the better possession that you've been given. And in faith, you got to claim every day, I am the set apart, righteous people of God in Christ Jesus. And this way, you will be able to joyfully endure anything that this world throws at you. Let's pray. Father, I love you so much. I thank you for your word. We would get this so wrong without you leading and guiding us. Father, I pray that we would take your word. I pray if there's some people in this room, maybe they got drugged by a mom. Maybe they're just coming to give their mom a Mother's Day gift today. But Father, I pray you'd speak to them through your word. They've been doubting. They've been walking. Well, God, help them to see how important Jesus is and what Jesus does for them, Father. Steer their hearts to your pure gospel. May they feel your love and mercy and compassion wash over them. And may the fear of the Lord drive them to their knees before you as it should, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Father, for those of us who are struggling just personally, maybe at work, or maybe there's a mother in this room who just feels like she's never good enough. Father, the confidence of your gospel, breathe it deep into our hearts and souls this morning. May we leave this place knowing whatever life is throwing at us, that we are your righteous people in Christ Jesus, and there is a better possession for us in the future. So give us joy as we follow you, and it's in Christ's name we pray, and everybody said, amen. I love you guys. Next week's going to be off the chain.